Well, we're glad to be with you again. It seems a long time. It's only a few weeks, but it does seem like a long time. As has been announced, dear friends, we're continuing this series on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and of course it is necessary for us to retract a little bit in order to get a running start on the subject of the day. And so we're going back into the 7th chapter just for a verse or so to give us our starting point. We're reading from the 7th chapter, the 28th verse. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his endeavor to bring before the mind of the Hebrew Christians in the early church the fact that a dispensation had ended, a new dispensation had begun. The law which had established a fallible priesthood, a priesthood that was dying, and a priesthood that could not bring a blessing to the people, which priesthood was only to serve as a type or a shadow of a greater and a better priesthood, the priesthood of Christ Jesus. That law which created them a priesthood made provision, of course, that these men might, of course, serve as priests till they die. They were not to continue forever, because God had another priesthood in mind, a priesthood that by virtue of its everlasting existence would be in the position to bless eternally those for whom they would minister. Now, in this connection, we would like to emphasize once again the law which created them as a priesthood. That law, you see, would therefore have to terminate if that priesthood was to cease, and a new law with a new priesthood would go into effect. And so the Apostle Paul would have them note, those of them who couldn't understand as to why the old priesthood could not continue to serve, he would show them that that priesthood had served the purpose for which it was intended, and that the time had come for this new priesthood to come into existence. It says the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is the new law, not really new, because of the fact that God before he had even made provision for the Aaronic priesthood, had already set apart in his own plan a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that would last forever, a priesthood which would never come to an end. But the word of the oath, thou art my son, this day have I borne or delivered thee. That, of course, has reference to the resurrection of Jesus. At the time of his resurrection, he was born, as it were, as the Son of God on the spirit plane. True, he had been begotten of the Spirit long before this. Well, we'll say 3.5 years. That's a long time. 3.5 years before that, he'd been begotten of the Spirit. Now he was born of the Spirit. And the fact that this priest was to be born this day, born, evidently he had not yet existed before this time. And in God's mind, the one in whom he had purposed the eternal plan, the divine plan of the ages, was not the Logos, but Christ Jesus. So he who had been with the Father since the world was, and even before the world was, he who had been the active agent in God's glorious work of creation, was not the one in whom God purposed the divine plan of the ages. The divine plan of the ages, Paul tells us, was purposed in Christ Jesus, which meant if the Logos would be the one to carry out the plan of God, then he would have to become the man Christ Jesus. He would have to leave the glory that he had with the Father. He would have to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and then in due time be exalted. And so in Philippians, Paul also tells us that because he had humbled himself and taken upon himself the ignominious death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now he was a son of God, of course, on the spirit plane before he came to the earth. But when he became the man Christ Jesus, he'd given up all the glory that he had with the Father, his right to life on the spirit plane. He'd emptied himself completely of all he had. And that's the true significance of that Greek word which has been rendered made himself of no reputation. The Greek word has the significance of emptied himself completely, so that when he prayed to the Father, all that he asked for was that he might have that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That was a glory, but God would exalt him above that. And so, you see, he was to become the Son of God in an entirely different sense from anything that he had been before. Oh yes, on the spirit plane he was the Son of God. But this was a Son of God which had a name that would be above every name, that upon hearing that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, where it speaks of that one who comes forth with the sword of his mouth to slay the nations and to establish the new order of things, you remember? It says that he had on his vesture and upon his thigh a name. What was that name? Not Jesus. It was Jesus who had this name upon him. It was Jesus who got the title. In other words, that name was a title: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was to be his name. Because he has this title, because God has vested this title in him, every knee must bow, whether in heaven or in earth, or wherever it be. Williams, I think, in his translation, he catches this thought, and instead of rendering it the Virgin more a name, it says a title. And that is the title, King of Kings. That is not a name. The name is Jesus. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But why? Because God would highly exalt him and give him a name that would be above every name. Now, it says, the law maketh men high priests that have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, it seems, of course, the Son was who is consecrated forever. Now you'll notice, the law makes the Son, not the priest, but the law makes the Son, who of course is to be the priest. The first thing is the Son. Thou art my Son. This day, in the resurrection, have I borne thee out of death. In other words, when anything is born, it is delivered out of. And so God delivered Jesus out of death, gave him a birth. And that birth was as the Son of God in a far nobler sense than ever before. And it says this oath of God would make the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, those ancient priests were not perfect. They died. Oh, yes. They were washed. They were clothed. And they served. The high priest with the golden plate upon his crown. Holiness unto the Lord. That, of course, was symbolic. Actually, he needed atonement for himself like all the rest of the people. But this high priest, this Son of God, who will be the blesser of all the world of mankind, it says, the Son is consecrated forevermore. The expression here, consecrated, is not consecrated in the ordinary sense in which you and I always understand it, or ordinarily understand it. It has the thought of perfected. And how was he perfected? By the things that he suffered. It was only necessary that Jesus die insofar as the world of mankind is concerned, and of course that would have been an atonement. He would have died in the stead of Adam, and Adam and the race would have had a right to live. But if he was to be the priest who could be touched with a feeling of the people's infirmities, he would have to suffer. And that's the reason, you see, when the Jews in Jesus' day couldn't understand as to why one who was to be considered as the Messiah should die. Our Messiah must live forever. And even the disciples, they thought that he would establish the kingdom for Israel. And on the way to on the Emmaus Road, remember, he overtakes them after the resurrection and speaks to them and unfolds the scriptures from Moses on time on down. And then he reminds them that he must first suffer before he enters into glory. So you see, the law made priests a fallible, dying men, who by their sacrifices of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Thus they could never give the blessing. Because God had ordained that there would be another priesthood that would be not subject to death. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this one, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, dear friends, thus the law first would have the Son. The Son would be glorified. And in connection with that Son, of course, the promise also was, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the second Psalm, David, speaking prophetically, says, I will declare the decree of Jehovah, or I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I borne thee. And, of course, as two or three times Paul brings to our attention in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, he brings to our attention that the ancient priesthood was called of God. No man could take this honor upon himself, nor could Jesus take this honor upon himself. But he too had to be called. And so we read, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I borne thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I'd like you to know how that thought is presented. First the son, and then thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see, the Apostle Paul would have these early Hebrew Christians to understand that that ancient priesthood, not having been able to bring in everlasting righteousness. Do you remember what Jesus said to John when John questioned him about his baptism? He couldn't understand as to why Jesus came. He says, "Suffer it to be so now, for it is needful that we fulfill all righteousness." And you remember that concerning Melchizedek, it is said, by interpretation, King of righteousness, then King of Salem or peace. Before peace can be brought, righteousness must be established. And so the apostle, after having brought to their attention the fact that the old order failed and a new order had been ushered in, he says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We, the church of the gospel dispensation, these early Hebrew Christians, and all who have become Christian Israelites since that time, we have an high priest, not one like they had, who was unable to bring in righteousness, was unable by the blood of bulls and goats to make an atonement for sin except in a typical way. We have an high priest which is according to the oath, who is a son and who is perfected forever. Thus is our high priest, who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now Jesus says something about those who will be seated with him on his throne. But he adds, "As I am on my Father's throne." Evidently there are two on that throne, and someday there'll be more. And how wonderful it would be if each and every one of you here this afternoon or this morning will be among those who are identified with Christ Jesus and sit upon his throne, the Father's throne. Could you be any closer? No. So he says, "We have such an high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Now you see, dear friends, here it says the sanctuary. In the Greek, the word is hagia, which means not one, but plural, sanctuaries.
And in Leviticus 21, verse 23,
one occasion the translators did do justice, and they speak of sanctuaries. Not only was the Holy of Holies the sanctuary of God, but the Holy of the Tabernacle was the sanctuary of God too. You remember in the fourth of Leviticus how if sin offerings were brought, not for the priest nor for the nation, but for the individuals like the ruler, then what happened? Nothing is said about the blood having been brought in. Nothing is said about the body being burned without the camp. No. But when it came to the priest,
who sinned according to the sin of the people or the congregation as a whole. The blood was brought into the sanctuary, not the most holy, and was put upon the horns of the altar of incense. Thus, the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the holy of the tabernacle, which is the sanctuary of God, were burned with fire without the camp. And in those two instances, you'll find that it specifically says they were burned with fire without the camp. Those were sin offerings. So these are sanctuaries. In other words, he's the minister of the sanctuaries, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, the Apostle Paul now wants to bring to their attention that ancient tabernacle was built by men, even though it was in accordance with a pattern shown him, Moses, in the mount. Now that tabernacle, of course, was one that God showed him in the mount. And we would remind you, dear friends, when Jesus was baptized, he came to John. There we have the man Christ Jesus. He comes to John not for the remission of sins, not for that type of a baptism, nor for anything that John could at that time understand. He was symbolizing his own death to himself. He had brought the bullock to the altar, and there it was slain. In God's sight, the bullock was already dead at Jordan, not at Calvary. It took 3.5 years to complete it, of course. But in God's sight, the priest came into existence by virtue of his sacrifice. And when he brought himself, when the ancient priest brought in the bullock, he brought it into sacrifice. That was the purpose of it. And you remember that God said, don't let Aaron come into this most holy any old time that he pleases. But when he comes in, I want him to come in with a bullock and a ram. Not that the bullock and ram were brought in, but that these were sacrifices which would represent him, and that he would have to be slain, not actually personally, but in the bullock and in the ram.
And that the blood of the bullock
would be brought into the most holy. Without that, he didn't have access to the most holy. But you see, dear friends, when he came up out of the water, John saw something he'd never seen before. Nor did anyone else evidently see it either. But it was the evidence that God gave that this is my beloved Son in whom I delight. This is the one that is now begotten of his Holy Spirit. And it says, the heavens opened unto him. Now those heavens mean a higher knowledge of the truth. I would liken them to the heavenlies of the tabernacle, the holy and the most holy. In the holy of the tabernacle, the only light there was the golden candlestick. In the most holy, you didn't need that light because the Shekinah was there. God himself is light. But while in the holy, the priest had no other light but that of the golden candlestick, which represented the deeper aspects of the truth, such as could not be understood by any but those who by consecration and dedication had died upon the altar, as far as the priest was concerned, in the bullock and in the ram, and come in. And then in the light of the golden candlestick, God's word of truth, he could see the table of the showbread and feed upon it. And he could see the altar of incense where he could offer the sweet incense and prepare for himself the way into the Most Holy, lest he die. So the apostle tells us it is appointed to men, priests, once to die, died in the bullock. And after that, the judgment, the 3.5 years were a judgment, but it was definitely manifested when he passed under the veil. Had any of those ancient high priests failed, become unworthy, he would have died under the veil and never arisen in the Most Holy. And while God permitted those imperfect men to enter into the real Most Holy, only those who are perfected for the age, as Wilson puts it in the Diaglot, will be privileged to enter the Most Holy. I ask you, dear friends, are you being perfected? Are you allowing the hand of God to form you, to shape you? Are you allowing his providences, his trials and his difficulties to develop in you the grace and character that is needful? Oh, you'll have to suffer when the will of God crosses your will to have his will done. Only such, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. And you too, as Jesus says in the Revelation about the new name. A new name, yes. So you see, he says, a minister of the sanctuary that Paul speaks of here is not one that is built by hands. That sanctuary which consists of two parts, or sanctuaries, if you please, the holy and the most holy, the spirit begotten and the spirit born condition. Who ministers unto us in the holy? Yes, he's been ministering unto the church. In the Revelation, you have the picture of one who walks among the candlesticks there, takes care of them. What's he do? Oh, he cleans them. He sees that there's oil in them. And if there's any smell, he clips off a little of the wick or something. And he offers incense at the same time, you see. Oh, there arises a fragrance. It is his life. It is his incense. But you and I, by the grace of God, are to have the oil of the Holy Spirit within us, and the wick must be consumed as the light of the Holy Spirit shines forth. But, dear friend, this is the way in which the priest, our high priest, has served us, the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. And insofar as the Most Holy is concerned, Paul will soon bring to our attention in this epistle the fact that he ascended on high on our behalf, there to present the merit of his blood, that we too might be accounted together with him and enter into his glory. So he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man is in here, but it's been supplied, even though they haven't put it in italics here, because he is no longer a man, but this one must have something also to offer. It is true that Jesus was identified with the man, Christ Jesus, but he is already a priest functioning in the office of a priest, because he came into existence. The priest comes into office by virtue of the sacrifice. When Jesus consecrated and died to himself to do wholly and completely and always the will of God, as he says, I do always the things that please the Father, he became a high priest of the new order. And that's what the apostle would have us understand. To offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, now, dear friends, I ask you to go back to the 40th Psalm from which the Apostle Paul has drawn this little analogy, this little picture. In the sixth verse of the 40th chapter, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." And here it says, "Mine ears hast thou opened." Paul, quoting from the Septuagint, he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." But this is not the portion that I would have you take into account at the moment. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." That is of me. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the one that's speaking. God couldn't require a sin offering from him because he hadn't sinned. That was a mandatory sacrifice, one that was required by the law. You sinned, and it calls for innocent blood to make atonement for you. But on the other hand, there were burnt offerings. And the burnt offerings were free will offerings. It indicated a condition of the heart where one wanted to yield himself to God for all of his benefits. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits? I'll take the cup of salvation," etc. So you see then, dear friends, there were two types of offerings. One was mandatory. The law required it. And Jesus says you couldn't require that of me. And the other was a free will offering. And if God had required it, it would no longer have been a free will offering. So you see, Jesus prophetically says, you couldn't require a sin offering from me. You couldn't require a burnt or free will offering from me. But I come, as in the volume of the book it is already written of me, to do thy will. That was a free will offering. But it wasn't one that was required or requested. Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." You see, with Israel, the law was not in the heart. It was on the tables of stone. It was in the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, with Jesus, God's law was in his heart. And he delighted. I ask you, dear friends, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate in it day and night? Or do you sometimes, "Well, I think I have a right to exercise my own will once in a while"? You don't say it that way, no. But you oftentimes do the things that you feel you want to do, and you don't ask God. Yes, we know that Abraham did the same thing. He didn't ask God when Sarah made the suggestion, "Take Hagar and bring forth a son unto me by Hagar." He didn't ask his best friend. He didn't ask Jehovah about it. And it was after this that God says to him, "Now, Abraham, is my hand short? Can I accomplish what I have said?" Oh, you're going to see this, Abraham. I'm going to teach you some wonderful lessons on this line. "But from henceforth you walk before me, that you know I'm watching you." Dear friends, that's what the Lord says to you too. You sometimes take other people's advice. You take their counsel. "Oh, you say they're in the truth. They're all right. I think I can take it." Oh, no, you can't. You can't do that, dear friends. So after a while, God says, "Now, listen here. You walk before me. My hand isn't any too short. Whatever I want you to have, I can give you. And whatever I deny, you shouldn't want." As David says, "Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He supplies all my need, everything that I could possibly want, he has supplied." So you see, Jesus offers himself as the ancient high priest did. Now you'll remember that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, it wasn't Aaron that supplied the bullock of the sin offering, nor did he supply the ram of burnt offering, nor did he supply the ram of consecration. Who supplied it? Moses supplied it. What a beautiful picture this is. No wonder Jesus prophetically says, as the Septuagint has it, and as Paul quotes it, a body hast thou prepared me. God gave to him who was the Logos in his pre-human existence, he gave to that identity a human body, a perfect humanity. And that's what Moses does in the type. He gives to Aaron the bullock that he is to sacrifice. And who sacrifices it? Moses, not Aaron. Moses required it. And in this, you see, Jesus recognizes that is the Father. His justice demands atonement by the blood, as he indicated in the garden when he made coats for Adam and Eve out of skins. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering, no remission for sin. And so Jesus, knowing that the Father's will was that he give himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, he says, I delight in that, dear Father. That's my delight, to do your will. Oh, couldn't you love a son like that? Couldn't you love a daughter like that? When you make the expression of what you would like them to do, oh, mother, daddy, is there anything else you want me to do? Oh, wouldn't you delight in that little one? Yes. Can you imagine the great heart of God? How delighted he must have been when Jesus in spirit said, Father, thy will, thy law is my delight. I meditate in it day and night. That's the point, dear friends. Here was one that was being perfected by God himself for the office of the Melchizedek priesthood to become the blesser. All those ancient priests, they could feel for the people because they themselves were partakers of the same nature. They needed forgiveness and so forth, but Jesus didn't. Jesus stood in the court. He didn't have to come through the gate. He didn't need the altar of sacrifice. He didn't need to wash at the laver. He stood at the door. He was all ready to enter in there at the age of 12. But he learned that it wasn't the time. And when he began to be 30, he lost no time, you see. He was so delighted in what the Lord's will was in the matter, his Heavenly Father. 30? And he rushed down as fast as he could go, down to the Jordan. John, here I am. Why do you come to me? You see? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, his body members. What a beautiful picture that 133rd Psalm gives us of the anointing of Israel's priest, particularly Aaron, where it was poured out upon his head, flowed down over his beard, even Aaron's beard, down to the very hem of his garments. And every member of his body, being under the head, was a partaker of that anointing. So will it also be with us and the typical priesthood. To offer gifts and sacrifices, the gifts would be your free will offerings. The sacrifices would be those things which would be demanded because of your violation of the law of God. But you see, Jesus offered himself, as those high priests did too, but not with the blood of others. He came with his own. For every high priest is ordained of necessity. Yes, this man also must have something to offer. And so he was given something to offer. A body was prepared for him, and he offered it. And while the church wasn't prepared, as was Jesus, had a body prepared for him, the church was prepared for him as a body. Here was another gift that he would lay upon the altar. Now, you see, dear friends, it says, if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, this is where we have to be extremely careful, and I'd like you to just divest your minds of everything else so that you can sink yourself into the depths of this. Because you can come to an erroneous conclusion and think that Jesus is only a priest since he's entered into the heavenly glory. He was already functioning as a priest here, the same as you now are functioning as priests. Though you may not be in the finished picture, but if you are in the finished picture, you were functioning as such here, because you can't have a share there unless you've already shared here. If you share in the suffering feature, then you can share in the glory. But some will share in some things and not in the other. Now, Jesus, when he came to John and offered himself in consecration to Jehovah God, he died. From that time on, the man Christ Jesus in God's sight is dead. Although the new creature is identified, even as that which is begotten in a mother's nature. Oh, it's there, yes, but you can't identify it apart from that in which it dwells, in which it is being perfected. And so the old nature, the man Christ Jesus, that body served as a mother's nature in which the new creature Christ Jesus was being formed and developed until the time would come when he would be born. That is represented also in the Holy of the Tabernacle, which represents the spirit begotten condition. You'll notice that it isn't a square. It's an oblong. But when you come to the most holy of the tabernacle, it's a square. Perfect. Every side, four square, as was the altar, you see, and the city in the heavens, four square. Perfection, holiness, is represented here. And so, if he were on this earth, he couldn't have been a priest, because those who served the old tabernacle, which Paul has already indicated has come to an end or is ready to vanish away. They, you see, are the ones who offer the gifts and sacrifices. But they were only typical. They were not the real. That's what God looked for in Israel, you remember. You find that God says, oh, I'm not holding this against you for not having sacrifices on the altar. This is the 50th Psalm. Oh, yes, you've got your sacrifices. You've got them there continually. But if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you, because the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Will I drink the blood of bulls and goats? No. And what does he say? He says, offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Lord. You see, dear friends, God expected a spiritual return. When he gave them circumcision, it was not merely a fleshly being cut off, the flesh being cut off. No, but it was to be a symbol of a heart condition that represented a covenant relationship with God. But with them, it was merely a button, a badge they wore on the outside. God wasn't satisfied with that. That was the ancient priesthood, the real tabernacle in which Jesus served as a priest, is one of a spiritual nature, not made by hands. So, dear friends, he was already a priest. And Brother Russell makes the suggestion that when he died, figuratively at Jordan, the Lamb of God was slain. In other words, already slain, freshly slain, is the way that Brother Russell puts it in the article. Well, dear friend, you remember the cry that went forth in heaven? The one that sat on the throne had a scroll in his hand. No one was found worthy from the days of Adam all the way down to the days of Jesus. No one was found worthy to unfold the plan of God, to open the seals of that plan, that scroll. And in that particular article, he says the scroll was given to him then, but he wasn't permitted to open it, because he says to his disciples at the time, he says, the time? No, not even I know, only the Father. And then in 1916, in the article there where he deals with the scroll, he speaks of him after having died on Calvary's cross. The scroll was given to him to open the seals. Faithful unto death. If he were on earth, no, he couldn't be this priest. But while he was on the earth, he was already a minister of the heavenlies. That is, he was a heavenly priest. The heavens open unto him. The word of God, the mind of God, the plan of God were gradually unfolded unto him. But even more, when he sent it up on high, and God gave to him the revelation. And he gives this to John as the last message to the church. How beautiful, how glorious. If he were on earth, he couldn't have even have been a priest, because he didn't belong to Levi, but he belonged to Judah. But do you remember in the Revelation, after the cry went forth, finally everybody cries. And then someone says, Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, who was that that said that? That was Jacob on his deathbed. There's one of those 24 elders. Not Jacob himself. But the message he declared, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has triumphed. You see, he was already serving a tabernacle. He was a priest, not after the physical, the carnal law, but after the spiritual law. The carnal law made imperfect and dying many priests. But the law of the oath, the word of the oath, made of Jesus a spirit. Priest, the high priest of our profession. Well, now, dear friends, we're sorry, this is where we left to leave you, way up in the air, but maybe in the Lord's providence it'll be our privilege to continue with this. It's beautiful, dear friends. I hope that you're able to sink yourself into it and see what manifest God's love in these things for you and for me. Unworthy in ourselves. Oh, what grace the Father hath bestowed upon us, that even now we should be called the sons of God. May God bless that to you. Brother Fry regretted leaving us quotes up in the air, end quotes. But I think it's been grand to be in the heavenlies where we have been for this past hour. Thank you, Brother Fry, for your further inroads into the book of Hebrews and for the deep lessons that Paul has there for us. May we conclude with hymn number 208, O Lord, Thy Promise, Grace, Impart. Thank you. God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, thou hast heard our confession through this hymn of our dedication and consecration unto thee. O dear Father, we come into thy holy presence with thankful hearts for all that thou hast made ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yea, he even by thy grace is our elder brother. Father, as we come into thy presence, we would ask that thou wouldst continue to allow Jesus to be for us the advocate before thee, not that he stands between us, but that he stands here with us and pleads our case, that in his righteousness, in the merit of his blood, we may continue acceptably before thee. Father, we know that for which we have been apprehended of thee. We have had the evidences of the begettal of thy Spirit and indwelling Spirit. We would, dear Father, prove ourselves worthy unto thee, making our calling and our election sure. And how often, dear Father, the adversary comes along and endeavors to destroy this work, but we know that he cannot destroy it unless we give ourselves unto him, put ourselves into his hands. And how often, dear Father, there is the danger that we might do this when we think of self and forget thee. Israel of old so many times thought of itself and forgot thee. Every opportunity to murmur as one another, opportunity to praise and glorify thy name. Oh, may we see this too, dear Father, that when trials come our way, that this is an opportunity in which to remember the past days in which thy grace and favor had proved itself sufficient for us. And that thou, our God, art proving us to see whether we be worthy of entering into that rest. In a measure, we have already entered into it. But when this strife is over, when these old physical bodies have been worn to a frazzle and cast off, and the new body is ours, then, dear Father, we'll be able to glorify thee with a glory of which thou art worthy. Until that time, dear Father, we ask thee to bear patiently with us, that we may indeed be found worthy to rule and reign with him. Nor are we unmindful, dear Father, of those that were not privileged to gather together with us today, or those who were isolated from other gatherings wheresoever they may have been. Thou art able to care for those that are thine. So we commit the whole dear Israel of God unto thee, knowing that thou art able to save and to keep that which is committed to thee. And now, dear Father, may that peace which has blessed us in this hour continue to be with us now and forevermore. We pray it in his name, believing. Amen.